That second to last song there that we just sang, it really fits our message this morning. Every time every true believer, I should say, understands that the gospel is the cornerstone of our faith. Every true believer understands that the gospel is the cornerstone of our faith. It's that message which, if we believe it, leads on to salvation and eternal life. But if we reject the gospel, it becomes the grounds of judgment and eternal damnation. So naturally, Satan, the great enemy of God, seeks to do damage to the gospel. He corrupts its message. He disgraces its messengers. He wants to stop the gospel at all costs. Many years ago, Horatius Bonar wrote a hymn or a poem titled Hymn of the Last Days. And I want to read it today. It very accurately portrays modern Christianity. He says, "Help, mighty God, the strong man bows himself. The good and wise are few. The standard bearers faint. The enemy prevails. Help, God of might. Is this thy church's night? Help, mighty God, evil is now our good, and error is our truth. Darkness is now our light, iniquity overflows. Help, God of might, defend the right. Help, mighty God, men turn their ear away from the great voice divine, and each one seeks his own dark oracle of lies. Help, God of might, the idols, Lord, affright. Help, mighty God, men slight the grace divine. They mock the glorious love and the great gift of God is as a thing of naught. Help, God of might, the foe arise and smite. Help, mighty God, the blind now lead the blind. Man has become as God. The tree of knowledge now bears its last ripest fruit. Help, God of might, for us come forth and fight. Help, mighty God, the cross is growing old, and the great sepulchre is but a Hebrew tomb. The Christ has died in vain. Help, God of might, else shall faith perish quite. Help, mighty God, the Christ of ages past is now the Christ no more. Altar and fire are gone, the victim but a dream. Help, God of might, put the fierce foe to flight. Help, mighty God, the world is waxing gray, and charity grows chill, and faith is at its ebb, and hope is withering. Help, God of might, appear in glory bright." The church has forgotten the gospel. Maybe not in word, but in action and in power. The church has forgotten the power of the gospel. And so lest we too become victims of the enemy and of our own nature of laziness and inclination to forget, we have to hold fast to the purity of the gospel. The gospel whose message saves the lost and preserves the saints. We must proclaim a pure gospel. It's not an outdated 2,000-year-old story, but it's an everlasting gospel. Revelation 14:6 talks about the everlasting gospel that will be preached to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So this morning, I hope that we can deepen our understanding of the gospel by studying it and its types found in the first Passover. But before we get to the Passover and the specifics of the Passover, we're going to need to do a little bit of historical digging and set up the context in the book of Exodus. And as we do so, we're going to discover a great parallel between the plight of the nation of Israel in Egypt and the plight, the spiritual plight, of mankind. The beginning pages of Exodus tells us of a people in need of redemption. See, the days of prosperity in the time of Joseph were long since gone for the Hebrew people. They were no longer honored guests in the land, but they were now a burgeoning population of foreigners. They had become a threat to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so they were subjugated to bondage in Egypt. Look with me in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. It says, "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mightily, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve them with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." A hard bondage. A slavery. This was the life of the Hebrew people in the land of Egypt. But in the spiritual realm, mankind is subject to a type of hard bondage. Jesus confronted the Pharisees with this assertion. In John chapter 8, verses 32 through 34, we read Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Pharisees couldn't understand that. What do you mean, free? And they said, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Yeah, our ancestors were slaves, but you know, we're the seed of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to anybody. How are we going to be made free? Jesus continued and answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Slavery to sin. Bondage. And just like the Pharisees, most people will balk at the suggestion that they are sinners, let alone that they are the servants to sin. But it's nevertheless true. Every man, woman, and child ever born is a slave to sin at birth. You ever wondered how a worm gets inside of an apple? For many years, people thought that worms just burrowed their way inside the apple, but that's not true. Scientists discovered that the worm comes from inside the apple. How does it get there? Simple. The insect lays an egg in the apple blossom, and sometime later, after the apple is developed, the egg hatches, and the worm begins to eat the apple from the inside out. And sin, like that worm, begins in the heart, and it begins to corrupt from the very beginning. The human heart. It works out through our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Sin is within us from the very beginning. We are servants and slaves to sin. So naturally, self-redemption is the human response. We need to redeem ourselves once we realize that we are in bondage. But the pictures, the Hebrews picture the failure of self-redemption. It doesn't work. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Here we see an attempt by Moses to bring deliverance to the Hebrews through effort and his own influence. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So Moses, we read about him in the faith chapter of Hebrews, how he forsook Egypt. He chose rather to suffer the afflictions of his people. He wouldn't enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but he wanted to deliver his people in the wrong way. Through his own timing, his own effort, in his own manner, and it did not work. In fact, it drove him from his people. In the same way, sinful man, being aware of his sinfulness, tries to make himself worthy of God. He attempts to eliminate sin on his own terms, but he fails. He is totally ignorant of the true nature of God's holy requirement and of the absolute depravity of man. Paul describes the works-based salvation that everyone tries to attain in some way or another in Hebrews 10, verse 3. Speaking of the Jews, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They don't understand just how sinful they are, and just how righteous God is, and the holy requirements of God. Many years ago, there was an instant cake mix that was a big flop. Not because it wasn't a good cake mix. The instructions said all you had to do was add water and bake. But nobody was buying it. What was happening? Well, the cake company did some research, and they found out that people thought it was just too easy to be true. Just add water and you have cake? That doesn't make sense. So they did a simple adjustment to their recipe, and they said add an egg and water. Well, then people began to buy it, and it was a successful cake mix. They thought they needed to add something to the recipe. It was just too easy. God, of course, does not add anything, or give anything that we must add to salvation. He only demands that we come to Him by grace through faith. We don't need to add. We don't need to earn our salvation. Self-redemption does not work. We must be redeemed by grace through faith. In time, the Israelites began to cry unto the Lord. We read this in Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. When God heard the cry, he sent Moses to lead his people from slavery. And while this parallel is not perfect, of course, we find that God does hear and does respond to the cry of sinners. He saves them from their sin. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We must call upon him. We cannot earn our own salvation, our own redemption. We must be redeemed by someone else. There is a critical truth that must be shared whenever the gospel is told. Without this truth, the gospel becomes meaningless. This is our second point this morning. The truth of the coming final judgment. See, the pain and the sorrow of this world is tremendous. But the temporary misery of earth is not worthy to be compared to the eternal agony of hell. And yet so many false gospels speak only of deliverance from the temporal miseries of this world. They say nothing of the eternal deliverance from the judgment of sin. Acts 17:31 tells us that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. There is a coming day of judgment. And if we are found guilty in that day, the penalty is death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." This is not speaking of a physical death. Physical death is only a byproduct of sin. Even believers suffer physical death. Even Christ suffered a physical death. But the death spoken of is the second death. Maybe I should rephrase that. It is speaking of physical death also, but it has in mind eternal judgment. And it has in mind the second death spoken of in Revelation, in which the eternal, conscious, and horrible punishment of sinners will continue forever. Revelation 19:20. Speaks about the false prophet and the beast being cast into the lake of fire, along with all who have followed them. Revelation 19, verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword that sat upon the horse." So then we go into chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There is coming a final judgment. that judgment is death. And that judgment is universal. It is universal in the sense that unless one is somehow delivered from this judgment, he will certainly face it. As we are all born into sin, into slavery, into bondage, into corruption, so we all face that eternal death. Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we need a deliverer. We need a savior. And these truths are foreshadowed in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. One more plague, God says. One final plague. But this plague was different from the others. You know, the plagues of flies, the death of the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness. All these plagues only affected the Egyptians. But this last plague, this final judgment, was universal. It was to be over the whole land of Egypt. Let's read about it in verses 4 through 6. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth on his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now you read that verse 7, and you might think, well, no, it's not a judgment against the Israelites. But we need to keep reading the story. Because what we find is the only reason that Israel was to be delivered from this judgment was because they had a redeemer. They had someone who would die in their place. Chapter 12, verse 23 shows us this. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house. In other words, if you don't do what I have instructed you to do, you will face the same judgment as the Egyptians. They had to observe the Passover. What was the Passover? It was the only escape from the final judgment. And it is in this Passover that we see the parallels of the gospel most clearly. Here, in fact, we may confidently say that the Passover is a type of Christ and of the gospel message. It merits our closest study. The first thing that we see is that even in obtaining deliverance from death, death was required. Let me say that again. Even in obtaining deliverance from death, death was required. That is a substitute death. Let's look at Exodus 12. Verses 3 through 6. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Jump down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. A lamb. A male lamb. You know, at the very first public appearance of Jesus Christ, do you know what he was called by John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Apostle John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, 28 times in the book of Revelation, he calls Jesus Christ the Lamb. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Worthy is the Lamb to open the book. Over and over and over again, he is the Lamb. Likewise, the Messiah was prophetically described in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other places as the Lamb brought to the slaughter. Let's look at just two of those. Isaiah 53:7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Also, Jeremiah 11:19, just one book away. Jeremiah 11:19. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. Christ was the Lamb. And you know, actually, the Passover lamb was just one of many sacrificial deaths in the Old Testament that typified the sacrifice of Christ. The bull and the goat killed on the Day of Atonement likewise typified the substitutionary death of Christ. Particularly, let's look at that, the Day of Atonement, and what happened when the two goats were killed. Let's go to Leviticus. I know we're taking a little bit of a rabbit trail from the Passover, but we're still talking about the death, the substitutionary death of the animal. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. Here there's actually two goats. One is called the sin offering, I believe. And one is the scapegoat. And they both have a very important picture of Christ within this ceremony. Verses 15 and 16. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So on the one hand, there is the goat that was killed. Its blood was shed, its blood was sprinkled as an atonement, a covering for sin. And then you go to verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, while that goat was not actually killed by the high priest, its destiny was death. It was to be killed in the wilderness by wild animals. But it represented the substitutionary carrying of our sins. Substitution. You know, there's a true story about a small boy who had been consistently late for supper, for his dinner. And his parents had gotten after him over and over again. One particular day, his parents had warned him to be on time, but he arrived later than ever. And he found his parents already seated at the table, about to start eating. So he quickly sat down at his place, and then he noticed what was set before him. It was just a small plate with a piece of bread and a glass of water. While his parents had heaping plates of this delicious meal that his mother had prepared. And there was silence as he sat staring at his plate, crushed. That's when his dad put his own plate in front of his son's and took his son's plate, and his dad ate the bread and drank the water, while the son had a heaping plate full of good things. And the boy said that when he became a man, he said, "All my life I have known what God was like by what my father did that night. He acted as a substitute and he bore his son's punishment." And that is just the way God is. That is just the way the Passover lamb functioned. He bore our iniquities. He took our sin upon himself, and instead he gave us all the good things, his righteousness. But this substitute was only possible if the sacrificial lamb was without blemish. It was not merely that they should offer up the best that they had, because we know that the best that we have is still not good enough. But rather, it was because this lamb without blemish was to be a picture of a sinless man. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Later in that same chapter, verse 22, or excuse me, that same book, 1 Peter 2:22, this is clearly repeated about Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We're going to save the rest of this outline for next week, but I want to point out one more thing before we close this morning. Just as this lamb was spotless and sinless, we've been reading how he must die in the place of us. We are saved on the basis of the shed blood. We are redeemed on the basis of the death of the Lamb. Not a living Lamb. The death of the Lamb. And next week we'll get into the resurrection. And how that showed the efficacy, the power of the Lamb. The innocence of the Lamb. The Lamb without blemish. He could not have raised from the dead if he were not a perfect Lamb. We'll see the importance of the blood. And this outline shows how it was put on the doorpost with hyssop. It was given as a sign to the people. The symbolism of the Passover meal, how they had to roast this lamb with fire, not boil it, not cook it in any other way because its bones could not be separated. It had to be a whole lamb because Christ was put on the cross without a bone of his body being broken. All these symbolism, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, nothing to be left over from the morning. Each of these has a significance in this Passover meal and the story of redemption. Let's close this morning in prayer, and we will continue this outline next week as we lead into Easter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You have looked upon us just as you did your people Israel. And you have seen our slavery, our bondage to sin. As it says in that old song, you looked beyond our fault and you saw our need. You have loved us so much that you have sent your Son, who has offered himself up as a willing sacrifice for our sin. Lord, we cannot redeem ourselves. Many have tried and all have failed. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn your grace. We cannot make ourselves worthy in some way. All our righteousness is as filthy rags before you. And so you provided deliverance, Lord, from that final judgment. In the only way possible, you provided a substitute sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. Lord, this is the gospel. This is the message, the truth, which will save. Help us to proclaim it. Help us to not forget it, because this same gospel also enables us to live a life that is pleasing to you. Because as they even consumed the meal, they took it within them, symbolizing that we receive Jesus Christ. We don't just get saved by him. We receive him as our Savior, and now we live for him, and you live within us. So Lord, help us to cling to the purity of the gospel message. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.